I usually run out of time, and it'll be a hint to all those who are coming in that it's time to begin. So I want to wish you a good morning on this very cold morning, strangely cold after people were out in T-shirts on Friday mowing their lawns and getting everything ready to go. I want to remind you, we've been studying the book of Genesis in our adult Sunday school class. As you know, we've been specifically focusing on Abraham, the man of faith. And I really want us to always remember, as we discuss Abraham, the man of faith, what faith is. So we define that. We looked at Hebrews 11, which tells us now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We said that true faith actively relies, trusts, builds, heeds, and obeys the Word of God, especially when the promise of the Word of God cannot yet be seen. This is the only form of faith that is pleasing to God. Remember Hebrews 11:6. Keep it in your mind as we study Abraham. Keep it in your mind as you go through your daily walk. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So 4 weeks ago, we began looking at Genesis chapter 22, where we find what is, again, arguably the climax of the scriptural account of Abraham. It is the greatest test of Abraham's faith. The question was that Abraham was facing is, where was Abraham's hope? Was his hope in the Son of Promise that he and Sarah had been longing for and hoping for their entire lives? Or was Abraham's hope in the God of promise through whom that son came and by whom that son would be blessed eternally according to his covenant promises? The main question is, did Abraham believe that God is who he had revealed himself to be by his word? Did Abraham believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him? So Genesis 22, remember, is the ultimate answer of these questions, or test of these questions. And remember, it's a picture of the ultimate Son of Promise by whom and through whom not only Abraham, but all who are sons of Abraham by faith enter into and partake of the covenant promises of the Word of God. Obviously, that is Jesus Christ. So let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time as we study His Word. Father God, we thank You for Your great and wondrous Word. It is living and active, is sharper than any two-edged sword. And I pray, Father, that now You might open our eyes, that we may see wondrous things from Your Word, and that You might change us by it, that You might grant us the faith to believe and to trust and to obey. True faith, saving faith, living faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, the title of our studies has been The Faithful One's Test of the Man of Faith. That is obviously the faithful one is God. This is part four. We've titled our study this way because verse 1 of Genesis 22 gives us the context by which we understand the rest of the chapter. And it says, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham." There's our thesis statement. This is what we know we're going to be talking about in Genesis chapter 22. And remember what we've been talking about, the general observation that tests are used to reveal something about the person or the thing that is being tested. And we talked about why that is so. We discussed God's test of Abraham through the outline points. Roman numeral 1, the time of the test of the man of faith. In verse 1a, it was after these things, the tester of the man of faith, that God tested Abraham, and the tested man of faith. Roman numeral 3, it was Abraham, this man of faith, the faith that was given by God, this man who is in covenant relationship with God, this man who is, by the word of God, eternally blessed, the eternally blessed benefactor of the promises of God. This was the man God was testing. Roman numeral 4, we saw the test of the man of faith. We saw how God's test to Abraham is summarized in three directions that He gave him regarding that son of promise that he longed for. And those three directions were take, go, and offer. And I'll read it again, verse 2. He, that is God, said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. And we noted the obvious truth as all fathers, but especially Abraham. Abraham loved his son, his only son, deeply. And this was the son that he had been longing and hoping for his entire life, that Sarah had been longing and crying and hoping for her entire life. This was the heir of everything that he had. This was the one that they had ached for and yearned for. And on top of all of that, this was the declared by the word of God, son of promise, through whom those covenant blessings would be passed, by whom his descendants would be named. And God was now directing him to take this particular son and to offer him as a burnt offering. Last week we looked at Abraham's response under the heading of Roman numeral 5, the taking of the test by the man of faith. And there we started to look at Abraham's response to the word of God as he takes on this most difficult and most distressing test. And we noticed that Abraham's response is also the marks of the obedient, faithful believer. And we saw first the immediate obedience of the faithful in verse 3. We can go through it as we move to where we are today. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and he went to the place of which God had told him. And we notice that faithful Abraham was immediately obedient to the word of God. He knew he had to be, and he did not wait, and he did not argue, and he did not refuse, and he did not flee. He knew what the word of God was. And though the word of God distressed him greatly, it was the word of God, and he knew he could do nothing else if he wanted to be blessed, and if he wanted his son to be blessed. So he began to tackle the difficult task that the Lord had placed before him. We then saw the enduring obedience of the faithful. In verse 4, on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And we noted that the faithless, the pretenders, the people with dead faith or a false faith, they may obey for a time, but they don't endure. They eventually fall away. And the faithful endure in their obedience to the word of God. And here, Abraham, at the word of God, had to literally separate his son like the Passover lamb from the flock. He separated him and lived with him intimately as they traveled for 3 days with the knowledge that he would have to sacrifice his son when they reached the place where they were going. And then we saw point C, the believing obedience of the faithful. In verse 5, brings us to the first time that Abraham speaks since being given this test by God. And he says in verse 5, Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." And Abraham's words indicate not only that Isaac and he would worship, but that Isaac and he would return to the young men. And we use that to jump over to Hebrews 11 to kind of get a view of what was going on inside of Abraham's brain, because Scripture tells us. Hebrews 11, 17, we read, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.'" Listen to verse 19. "He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." So Abraham, since he got this test, and during those 3 days of traveling and living intimately with just his son and these two young men, he had been considering the word of God to him and what God had called him to do to Isaac, the son of promise, and what God had said to him regarding Isaac, the son of promise. He had been considering this for days, and he came to a conclusion. And the conclusion that he came to was something that he believed about God, that God was just, that God's word is not only true, but that God is powerful to bring about his word, so much so that he, even if he was called to slaughter this son of promise, even if he was called to burn the body of the son of promise and sacrifice, that God was able to raise that son of promise from the dead. And beyond that, that he had to, because God's word regarding the son of promise was sure. And he relied upon it. Our next point in verse 6 was D, the personal obedience of the faithful. We read in verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and Abraham laid it on Isaac his son, and Abraham took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. So we said that Abraham had to personally do this. He couldn't pawn off the job to the two young men or to Isaac himself. He took in his hand personally the two things, the fire and the knife to shed his son's blood, to pierce him, and the fire to burn him. The personal obedience of the faithful Abraham is an example of the personal obedience required of the person with true and saving faith, but also the fact that God the Father, remember, we looked at Scripture, personally pierced and crushed and sacrificed the Son of God, Jesus Christ, for the transgressions of men as a guilt offering. We then saw E, the loving obedience of the faithful. Verse 7, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? We noted that Abraham loved Isaac, and Isaac loved Abraham, and they talked to each other in the context of father and son. And Abraham also loved God. Abraham loved the Word of God, and in so doing, he was loving the Son of Promise, who, by the Word of God, would be blessed and would multiply and would covenant with him as part of that eternal covenant. But Abraham knew that that blessing and that life and that covenant could not come apart from his and Isaac's submission to his Word. And that's true of us today. We can't be blessed. We can't have life. We can't be part of that covenant relationship with God if we're refusing to submit to His Word. We then moved to verse 8 and saw F, the hopeful obedience of the faithful. Abraham said, God will provide for Himself a lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. And remember how Isaac's question focused on the lamb. Abraham's response set the focus on the God to whom the sacrifice would be made, and more specifically on the unseen provision that God, to whom the sacrifice would be made, would give. Adam's answer is a statement of hope in God, the hope in the God who required satisfaction, and an acknowledgement that God would provide for Himself the sacrifice with which God would be satisfied. Then we ended last week by pointing out in verse 9 the painful obedience of the faithful in verse 9. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And based upon the description of Scripture, we said that Isaac must have come himself to the painful realization that he was the lamb and that Abraham had to go through the painful process of that revelation and the painful obedience of that which he had been dreading to do for days. And after watching his father build up that altar with the stones and lay out the wood for the burnt offering on top of that altar, we thought about how confused Isaac would be when the father who loves him approached him and bound him and laid him on that altar. Now, we didn't have time last week for the last point under that section. We just kind of touched it briefly of the taking of the test of the man of faith, but we do now. And this is the final mark of the obedience of the faithful. It is subsection H. It is the complete obedience of the faithful. The complete obedience of the faithful. Listen, this would not be a painful obedience if Abraham did not actually believe and intend to see it through to completion. It would be play acting. This would be done with a wink. Rather, Abraham's faith was complete obedience. Look at verse 10. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Abraham reached out for that knife and took it in his hand and lifted that knife up with the purpose and the intention of slaying his son. Faithful Abraham's obedience to the Word of God was a complete obedience in that he truly was going to do what God had told him to do. He truly was going to take that knife and thrust it into the skin of his son and kill him. And then he was going to burn his body. Why? Why would any father do that? Why would Abraham do this? And the answer is because Abraham had faith. Abraham had assurance of his hope in the word and promises of God, though he could not see them. Abraham had conviction of the promises of God that he could not see. Abraham believed that God is who he says he is. Abraham believed that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That is why he was going to see this through. That is why Abraham in faith displayed immediate, enduring, believing, personal, loving, hopeful, painful, complete obedience to the word of God. As we discuss the faithful obedience of Abraham, who is one of our great examples of the faithful obedience of the true believer, do not forget that this picture that God has provided to us and to you, that you're not just supposed to put yourself in the place of Abraham. You belong on the altar just like Isaac. Imagine Isaac's perspective. He has been bound by the father who loves him in restraints that he can't break out of. He has been carried by the dad who held him as a little boy to keep him from harm, and placed on top of the wood of the altar to be a burnt offering, something he'd seen many times before. And he's experiencing this with full knowledge of what's coming. And from that position and that place on top of the wood of that burnt offering, in that place where he knew was death and blood and sacrifice, Isaac looks up to see his father standing over him with a knife in his hands, raised to kill him, just as Isaac had seen him do so many times before to the lamb. And Isaac knew what was next. Isaac knew he was going to die. And here we come to the great climax of the account. And here the test ends. Why? It's not because God stops the test in the middle. But it's because God stops the test because the test is over. Our next point of Roman numeral 6 is this. The tester satisfied with the faith of the tested. The tester, who is God, satisfied with the faith of the tested, who he said is Abraham. So first we notice point A, the tested, that is Abraham, the tested stopped by the satisfied tester. Look at verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. So Abraham, the man being tested, is stopped by the tester. Here it is he is identified as the angel of the Lord. Who is the angel of the Lord that has the power and authority to stop Abraham to test it? Now remember, when you have a question like that from Scripture, prayerfully look to Scripture to answer the question. And pay special attention to the context. And oftentimes you will find that the answer to your question is right there, if you keep reading. And here we already know from verse 1 that it is God who tested Abraham. He is the tester. He is the only one to decide when the test has been completed. Further, in verse 11, we read that the angel of the Lord calls to Abraham from heaven. Heaven is the abiding place of God. Further, we read in verse 15 that the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven. And this time, the angel of the Lord identifies himself in verse 16 when he says, Look, by myself I have sworn, declares the who? Lord. Before going on to repeat the I will statements. Remember the I will promises that the Lord God gave Abraham in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15? The I will promises that the Lord made to Abraham before. The angel of the Lord is the Lord God himself. Commentators note that the angel of the Lord does not appear anywhere in Scripture after what? The birth of Jesus Christ. And it is often identified as the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And remember that Jesus Christ said, remember when he was preaching and teaching his disciples, He who has seen me has seen who? the Father. He said, I and the Father are one. So, here God calls Abraham by Abraham's name, by the name that the Lord God Himself had given to Abraham, which means a father of a multitude. I mean, think about that. Here the angel of the Lord stops Abraham personally, just as he tested Abraham personally. He's about to kill his only son. And he's calling him father of multitude, father of multitude. He personally calls Abraham by his God-given name as he was about to slay his son, his only son whom he loved, Isaac. And Abraham's response to the Lord calling his name was the same exact response he gave to the Lord when the Lord called his name the first time. He said, here I am. Perhaps it is recorded that the angel of the Lord called Abraham twice this second time because Abraham was so focused on the overwhelming and distressing task that he had committed to complete that he had to be called twice this time. Abraham, Abraham, to shake him out of it. But here the angel of the Lord did not just stop Abraham the tested like someone would call a timeout on an opposing team right before they're about to kick a field goal, where we all know they're going to have to go back out and kick the field goal. This wasn't just stopping him for a time, but point B, the test stopped by the satisfied tester. Verse 12a, look at the first part of verse 12. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. The angel of the Lord, God Himself, stopped not only the tester, He stopped the test. In verse 2, God had told Abraham to do the very thing that the angel of the Lord is now telling Abraham not to do. God had told him in verse 2 to take his precious lad and offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. And God told him where the mountain was. And Abraham built the altar and he laid out the wood. In order to offer the lad as a burnt offering, he had to stretch out his hand against the lad. That's part and parcel to doing that. He had to pierce him with the knife, with the hand that was raised above him. And the angel of the Lord now says, do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him. Understand, friends, that Abraham, as any good father, did not want to stretch out his hand against his beloved son, but he was doing it, and doing so in obedient faith to the Word of God, who is the only source of blessing and life for him and for his son. Abraham was greatly distressed over the thought of slaying and burning his son, and he wished to not do those things. And now the Lord says to him, do nothing to him. I can only imagine the sense of relief that washed over Abraham. Any loving father in that situation would break down in tears over the life of their precious son that was saved. Has that ever happened to you where your kid had a close call? What do? You grab onto them. Perhaps you cry. Perhaps you thank the Lord. So this arm that was raised with a knife to kill Isaac likely dropped that knife, and those same arms embraced him once again. But why? Why did God stop the test? Why did God tell Abraham not to do what he had previously told and directed Abraham to do? And the answer is for us in the next point and the rest of verse 12. Point C, the tested known by the satisfied tester. The test being Abraham. The tested known by the satisfied tester. Last part of verse 12, the angel of the Lord tells Abraham why the Lord stopped him and why the Lord stopped the test. Look at it. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. God stops Abraham the tested, and God stops the test because the test was over. Abraham completed the test. More than that, Abraham had passed the test. Remember, again, tests are used to reveal something about the person or thing being tested. A teacher uses a test to reveal what a student knows. And when the student passes the test, the result is that the teacher then knows that the student has the expected understanding and expected knowledge of the subject, right? Here, God used a test to reveal what Abraham knew and what Abraham believed about God and about God's word of promise. Abraham passed the test, and the result is that God knows that Abraham fears him. That is, that Abraham has the required understanding, the required knowledge, the required belief, and that can all be summarized in the word faith, in God and in God's word, by which he, that is Abraham, and all of Abraham's descendants and all people who are of true and saving faith receive the promised blessings of that word. How did Abraham pass the test? He obeyed the Lord God in faith. He believed God is who he says he is. He believed that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Abraham did not withhold his son, his only son, whom he loved, from God. Please understand that there is nothing that God does not know. God already knew that Abraham feared him. God already knew that Abraham would not withhold his son, his only son, from him. But listen, the proof of something is always in the testing. God did not test Abraham for God's sake. God tested Abraham for Abraham's sake and for Isaac's sake and for the sake of the covenant descendants of Abraham. For you. God declared that God knew that Abraham feared him. God declared that Abraham had faith, and the proof of Abraham's faith was made evident in Abraham's obedience to God's word and will in the most difficult of circumstances. Now, in the book of James, we see this theme. Remember about trials and testings? In James 1:2, we read, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial." Why? "For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." The person of true and saving living faith is a blessed person. And a blessed person is a person who will persevere under trial. Trials brought for the purposes of God, for your approval from God. Only after the perseverance and only after the approving can the person of faith receive the reward. That's what script we just read in James 1:12. In James 1:22, we read that we are to prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. So what does it mean to do the word of God? What? It means to obey it. To obey the word of God. So we read in James 2:20 that faith without works is what? Dead. Or your version may say useless. And then look at the example he uses in James 2:21. It probably would behoove you to turn there. He says, "Faith without works is useless or dead. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar?" You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God." You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. What? We've been teaching this whole time and been saying over and over again that Abraham and all people of faith are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, not of works. Didn't we read that in Romans? Paul writes, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, and being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Did not Paul in Romans 4 also use Abraham as an example for his arguments? In verse 2 he says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So Paul goes on to point out that Abraham was declared righteous by faith, remember, before he'd done any works, before he was circumcised, which we said is a seal of the righteousness of faith by which he had while uncircumcised, Romans 4:11. So remember, and then Paul begins Romans 5 with the statement, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, now we ask ourselves the question, are Paul and James, who are both using the example of Father Abraham, are they in disagreement about how a man is justified before God? Well, you know the answer is no. But I will emphasize it for you. No, no, and again no. James and Paul are both defending the same gospel, but they are defending it like soldiers defending a fortress from different points of attack. They're like back to back as people come at it to attack from different angles. Paul is fighting against the false gospel that we are saved or justified by the works of the flesh, that when you attempt to keep the law, that a law that you can't keep and can never keep, that that's going to somehow save you. James, on the other hand, is fighting against the false gospel that claims that we can have a fleshly belief or a fleshly intellectual assent to the truth of the gospel and live any way we want in accordance to our flesh and have true faith. Both are wrong. One is focused on fleshly works. One is focused on fleshly knowledge. James warns that faith without works is what kind of faith? Dead. It's a dead faith. It's a worthless faith. It's useless. It is not faith at all. Rather, a living faith, a true saving faith, must be a what? A working faith. An obeying faith. And when that time of testing comes, the testing that is designed by God and brought to your life for the purpose of revealing something about you, and it's to reveal the truth of whether or not you have true, saving, living faith in the Word of God. And the person with real and true and living faith in the Word of God, we know based upon Scripture, will always endure by and through the works of true obedience to the Word of God, that Word of God in which they place their trust. They will submit. The obedience of the faithful, when that happens, is a justification. It's a declaration that they truly have faith because they're truly obeying and that they are truly in a righteous position because of the justification of their faith in believing. You know, the proof is in the pudding. True living faith works. In other words, it is proven. It is approved by works. Doesn't that make sense? If you truly believe something, you're going to live in conformity with it. And if you don't, you won't. the proof of the work that God had done in Abraham, of declaring him righteous because he believed. The proof that Abraham was justified by faith, that is a believing trust in the Word of God, it had to be displayed and it had to be proven by the works of obedience to that Word of God. Friends, the same is true for you and me. The same is true for every person with true and saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be approved by God. And you can only be approved by God as you are tested by God. And that question comes to you in that moment of testing. Do you have true faith? When you're tempted to sin, do you believe that God is who He says He is? Do you believe that He is the Lord God, the eternal and omnipotent sovereign of all, that He is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth? Do you believe that about Him? Do you believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him? Or do you believe that God is trying to hide something from you, or keep you from something good? Or do you believe that this sin, or this thing, or this life that you imagine apart from submission to His Word is a real reward? What you believe will determine what you do. And if you believe God, you'll obey God. If you think the reward is in God, you're going to seek God. And you'll be proven. What you say, what you think, will be proven to the watching world, but also it's an encouragement to yourself. Because we're really good at deceiving ourselves. Our wicked hearts are beyond our understanding. You will obey the Lord if you believe Him. You will be tested by Him and endure in Him and be approved by Him, and you will live in Him. And the fear that pops up in our hearts is, or we fear that we won't endure. At least I do. We fear that we won't be able to pass the test and that we can't obey the Word of God and we can't be approved. Look again, Christian, to the Word of God. James 4:6 encourages us with this simple phrase, He gives a greater grace. And this leads to our next point, Roman numeral number 7. The tester's provision in the faith of the tested. Or in other words, God's provision in the faith of Abraham. Romans 5, Paul, after declaring that we have been justified by faith and that we exult in hope of the glory of God, he says, we also, exult in our tribulations. And when you see that word tribulations, think trials, think testings. Why do we exult in our tribulations? Romans 5. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit that was given to us. And here's the provision, verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. There's our provision right there. Remember that Abraham, in faith to the Word of God, was obedient to the Word of God and offering his son, his only son, Isaac, whom he loved, as a burnt offering in the place of sacrifice that God had designated for him. And we've already discussed that this test of Abraham was inconceivably distressing and too much for Abraham to bear. In fact, the offering of a sacrifice for sin was too much for Isaac to bear, or any man to bear. It wasn't going to take away any sin. Yet Abraham obeyed in faith, and in Abraham's obedient faith in the Word of God, God provided an atoning sacrifice. We see first A under Roman numeral 7. The tester's provision revealed. Look at the first part of verse 13. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. The simple observation we can make in the first part of verse 13 is that Abraham saw something that he had not seen before. We have three descriptions of Abraham seeing. First, Abraham raised his eyes. Now, obviously for Abraham to raise his eyes means that Abraham's eyes were lowered. And we can surmise that Abraham was looking down at what? At Isaac. Abraham's eyes were looking at the test that was in front of him. Abraham was looking down through, I surmise, tear-filled eyes and into the tear-filled eyes of his beloved son who was below him on the altar, who was below his raised hand that carried the steely knife that he was about to plunge into his flesh. But at the word of Christ, Abraham's eyes were raised from focusing on the test to focusing on God's provision. Abraham looked and Abraham beheld, and what did he see? A ram caught in the thicket by his horns. Now, did this ram suddenly run up while this is going on, get his horns caught in the thicket? No, Scripture doesn't say that. What does it say? Scripture says that the ram was behind him. The provision of God had been outside of Abraham's view. It was behind him. He couldn't see it until this moment. But the provision of God, friends, had already been there. Abraham had seen the provision of God with eyes of faith, remember, on the way there when he answered his innocent son's question, or his innocent question, asking, "Hey, Dad, where's the lamb for the sacrifice?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And as we stated at that time when we studied that section, Abraham did not expect that an actual lamb would be provided, but Abraham acknowledged that God had already provided Isaac by God's word and by God's power, and Isaac would live and be blessed and partake of the eternal covenant of God, because that is what God had said would happen by his word, and Abraham believed God. But here at the moment when Abraham went to sacrifice his son in accordance with the word of God, the test has ended at the word of God, and at the same time, God's provision is revealed to Abraham's physical eyes. A provision that had been there the entire time. A provision that was not only ready, but meant for the altar of sacrifice in place of his son. And that will lead us to the next point. But before we go there, see the picture. Listen to 2 Timothy 1:8 through 11. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus," when? "From all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher." So according to Scripture, when did God prepare our great provision in Jesus Christ? From all eternity. The provision in Christ has been promised from the beginning. The provision in Christ has been present and has been ready. And the prophets couldn't see him with their physical eyes, but they saw him in faith. But now, at the proper time, he has been, according to Scripture, revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 1, Peter writes to believers, those who have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Believers who he describes as having an imperishable inheritance reserved in heaven for you, who are protected, he says, by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And he calls them to greatly rejoice, even though for this little while, he says, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, think tests,
Why? Verse 7 of 1 Peter 1. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. So in one sense, we read and see in Scripture that Jesus Christ has already been revealed, as we read in 1 Peter 1:20 regarding Jesus Christ, for He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. But in another sense, Jesus Christ will be, in the future, revealed at the appointed time. When? At His coming. At the revelation of Jesus Christ. But right now, though it says in 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen Him, you what? You love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Remember that it is the Word of God, it is at the Word of God, that our provision in Jesus Christ is revealed. You don't see the provision. You don't see Christ apart from His Word. It is at the Word of God that our eyes are taken off of the world and they are raised up to look at and behold who? The provision, Jesus Christ. And when we see Him as He is, in faith, believing that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, do we just stand there and look at Jesus? What do? You go and you take Him. You take Him for yourself. You cling to Him. We take of the provision that God has made for us in Christ. And that is what Abraham does. And we move to the next point. B, the tester's provision replaced. The tester's provision replaced. Look at the second part of verse 13. Abraham sees, now what does he do? And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. See how Abraham does not have to be told what to do here. Once he sees God's provision, in the midst of his great need, he takes of the provision. He took the ram. And Abraham does not just take the ram, he offers up the ram as a burnt offering in the place of his son. Can you imagine this from Isaac's perspective? As he's, again, do not forget that in this picture that God has provided, you're not only called to have the faith of Abraham, you have to acknowledge that you belong on the altar just like Isaac. Your sin deserves death. Scripture does not tell us at this point or any point after what Abraham did with Isaac, the son, but only what Abraham took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. But can you imagine Isaac there laying on the altar, bound and unable to move, his face pressed up against the wood that he's about to be burned upon, and his father standing over him with a knife ready to strike him. And then suddenly, at the word of God, the hand of the father is stayed. And as the father looks up and he sees the ram behind him, caught in the thicket by his horns, perhaps Isaac is laying there, looking beyond his father and seeing the same thing. And he lays there bound, watching as his father goes over and binds up the ram. And the knife that the father was going to use to slay his son, he then takes and cuts off his bindings and sets him free. And Isaac was removed from the altar of fire. And in the place Isaac was laying, and Abraham lays there this bound ram. And then Isaac watches from a place of safety. The father raised the knife and slay the ram. Isaac sees the blood that is shed by the ram with a new perspective, doesn't he? knowing that that was going to be his blood. And Isaac sees the burnt ram going up in flames, knowing that that was almost his body that was burned. The ram literally took Isaac's place, and Isaac watches the sacrifice of the ram from a perspective of personal appreciation of the atonement that was being made for his sin by the provision of the Lord God. The ram literally took Isaac's place. This picture is obvious for the person of true and saving and living faith. God the Father has provided Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, by taking upon himself the death that you deserve because of your sin. And Jesus Christ laid down his life as a sacrifice for you, for the sin that you committed. Jesus Christ took your place. 1 Peter 1:19 tells us that we were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Christ is our Passover lamb that was sacrificed in our place. The provision of God in the face of death was not only revealed by God, but God's provision replaced the son marked for death. The person with true and saving and living faith not only hears the word of God, which reveals Jesus Christ, and not only sees him as he is, but he takes him as Savior. Listen, the demons know, and the demons understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and they shudder. But they're not saved. The world is going to do the same, and they're going to rebel openly, acknowledging who Jesus is. But the world does not, they see him as he is, but they don't take him as a Savior. The world does not acknowledge their rightful place is on the altar, but that the Lord Jesus Christ has taken their place, has borne the penalty of death and the wrath of God that we deserve because of our sin, because Jesus is and was without sin. The true believer looks to God's provision in Christ and takes God's provision in Christ, and those that do will necessarily do what Abraham did next. That's see the tester's provision reaffirmed and rejoiced. Verse 14, reaffirmed and rejoiced. The tester's provision, God's provision, has been revealed, and Abraham beheld it. The tester's provision replaced the son of promise, and Abraham took it. And now Abraham reaffirms God's provision and rejoices in it. Look at verse 14. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." So here in verse 14, Abraham again speaks, and the word that Abraham speaks is that he names the place of sacrifice. Now, places that are given names because they are sacred places or special places that have been made sacred or made special by what occurred at that place. The name is a memorial of that sacred or special occurrence. And this was a place that Abraham and Isaac would always remember, and that we are always meant to remember. And the name that Abraham gives this place focuses on the provision of the Lord. It is a name that reaffirms what Abraham already believed. It is a place where that was proven. It is a place that the Lord God reaffirmed his word of promise to Abraham and his descendants. And this was a welcome affirmation that saved the life of his people, that ensured the covenant promises, and therefore this wasn't a sad or somber memorial like a grave or a place of tragedy. but rather this was a rejoicing memorial which celebrated the provision of the Lord in the place of sacrifice. The Hebrew word translated provide is most often translated to see. And it is the same word used when Abraham told Isaac, God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering, my sons. In other words, he was saying, God will see to that himself. It's the same word, remember, that Hagar used when the angel of the Lord came to her in the wilderness and called her to go back and submit to her mistress Sarah. And remember what she called him? She said, you are the God who sees. That's the same word we have here for provision. But the difference is, when Hagar called him the God who sees, she used the generic term for God, El. Abraham here uses the personal, covenant-keeping God, name of God, Jehovah, Yahweh, translated capital L-O-R-D. Abraham was reaffirming what he already believed by faith and what the Lord God had reaffirmed in his provision, that the Lord had personally made a promise and covenant by his word, and that same God who made that promise will see to it. He will see to it that his word is kept by his power. The Lord will provide. How do we know? Because the Lord has provided. Where has the Lord provided? The Lord has provided at the place of sacrifice. At the place where he designated that the whole burnt offering would be made for atonement of the sins of men. And as verse 14 says, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. The test of Abraham was not just for Abraham. It was a witness for all peoples of all times, but especially for the people of faith. It was said to this day, the Lord will provide. In the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Now, as you celebrate Thanksgiving this week, we thank the Lord for the provisions that he has given. And friends, as believers, our thanksgiving for the Lord's provision should look markedly different than the world's. Yes, we are thankful for homes, and we are thankful for jobs, and we are thankful for family, and we are thankful for health. We enjoy all of these things. They truly are gifts from God, which we should thank him for. They are his provision. But friends, these are all things that have a shelf life. And they are for a time. And they are fading away. The believer with true, saving, living faith saves his or her ultimate and eternal thanksgiving for the ultimate and eternal provision that God has made in the Lord Jesus Christ in the place of sacrifice for you. That the Lord God made on the Mount of the Lord, Mount Moriah, in Jerusalem, at the cross of Calvary, when Jesus Christ's blood was shed, the blood of the covenant was poured out for many, or as Matthew 26:28 says, for the forgiveness of sins. Abraham the Father did not have to sacrifice his only son, but God the Father did. And because of the immediate and enduring and believing and personal and loving and hopeful and painful and complete obedience of the true Son of Promise, Jesus Christ, those with true and saving and living faith in his name may be called sons and daughters of the Most High God. And now you partake in his inheritance. And you are called by his name. We don't have to die because the hand of our judge is stayed at the word of God. And our judge, like Abraham, who instead of taking the knife and killing his son, took the knife and freed his son. Our judge, the one who would judge the living and the dead, Jesus Christ, he becomes our Savior. And the word which would kill us becomes the word which frees us. and we walk away. And we see that not only does he free us and take us off of that altar, he gets up on the altar himself. And he takes our place. And he takes our punishment upon himself. And he was pierced for our transgressions. And he was crushed for our iniquities. And if you are a person with true and saving faith, you are like Isaac in more ways than one, just that you were born of the Spirit. You were replaced at the altar. God is completely just in requiring your death. But because you have been born in the Spirit, your death blow has been stayed and another has taken your place. The person of true faith rejoices in the Lord's provision in Jesus Christ, both now and forever and ever and ever. Because he's an eternal provision, which requires an eternal thanksgiving. Out of time, let's pray. Father God, we thank you with words that seem false and failing, not enough. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the provision you have made. We pray that you would forgive us for not acknowledging the wonder and majesty and greatness of your provision. Please give our people and give our hearts a deeper appreciation for Jesus Christ and what you have given us. Please cause our hearts to rejoice with thanksgiving, even in the midst of trials. Take our eyes up off of them and focus them and set them upon your Son. You have given us Christ. How will then can you withhold any good thing from us? You have not, for you have given us the ultimate good thing. I pray, Father, that you would make us mindful of these things and talking about these things this week as we celebrate Thanksgiving. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.